Well, brothers and sisters, we have gathered tonight for our very first 5 p.m. family meal in this format, and in place of our usual service in the church building, we're meeting around tables and over a meal to enjoy each other, to enjoy God's goodness together, and to remember with deep seriousness and deep gratitude what our Lord Jesus achieved for us through his broken body and his blood poured out on the cross. I'm hoping this will be the first of many such meals in the life of our church family, but what I want to suggest tonight is that this is not the first of such meals in human history. I want to show you why I think this is precisely the sort of thing that Christians have done for hundreds of years, right back to the time of the early church. And in order to do that, I'm not going to dig deeply into those two passages that Elka read for us tonight, but jump around the Bible a little bit. But I hope you'll follow as best you can, and that a clear picture will emerge for all of us. Basically, there are two questions I want to try and answer tonight. Firstly, how was the Lord's Supper celebrated in the first century? How was it celebrated? And then secondly, why was it celebrated? So to begin with, how was the Lord's Supper celebrated by the first Christians? Well, the practice began, of course, with the supper that Jesus ate with his disciples the night before he died, and that was undoubtedly a sit-down meal, or to be more precise, I suppose, a lie-down meal. They reclined on their sides to eat in those days. In fact, that dinner Jesus had with his disciples was intended to be the Passover meal, the traditional Jewish celebration of the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt hundreds of years earlier. But Jesus transformed it. He transformed that Passover meal into a meal that he hoped his disciples would eat from that time onwards, not in remembrance of the Exodus, but in remembrance of him. Not in remembrance of God's great act of deliverance in Old Testament times, but in remembrance of his new and final act of deliverance in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. As Jesus broke the bread that night with his friends, and as he shared wine with them, he told them, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the next major thing we hear about this in the New Testament record is that the early church broke bread together when they ate. For example, in Acts chapter 2, let me read you a couple of verses from Acts chapter 2. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." A little bit further down it says, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people." See, when they met together in the temple courts and in each other's homes, it seems they ate together. It was almost certainly a meal. When we get to Acts chapter 27, we even hear about a time when Paul was caught in a storm at sea and he wanted to encourage others on the boat to keep their strength up. And listen to what Acts chapter 27 says. "After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves." Now, that doesn't sound like a religious ceremony. It's pretty unlikely the people with him were even Christians. And I point that out because I want you to see that the phrase "breaking bread" is really just an expression used in the first century to describe eating together, sharing a meal. And what's more, in the two passages that Elka read for us a moment ago, there's nothing to suggest that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was ever anything other than a meal in the New Testament era. In fact, in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, it's obvious it was a meal that Paul's discussing, since some people were sinning against the body by turning up at the Lord's Supper celebration and stuffing their faces while others went hungry. So it's clear that Paul wasn't imagining the Lord's Supper being celebrated with a 1 centimetre square piece of bread and a tiny taste of grape juice, otherwise it wouldn't make sense. And in the light of that, we might think it's strange that the practice developed that we've become so familiar with and which many of us have grown up with, the practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper in church meetings with tokens of bread and juice or wine as symbols. And I have to confess I'm not too sure how that happened, but I want to stress that there's nothing inherently wrong with celebrating the Lord's Supper in that way. There's no command in the Bible telling us how it must be done. I, like you, have celebrated it that way for a very long time, and it has been meaningful and spiritually encouraging to me over and over again. But I suppose I have wondered from time to time whether there's something about eating a meal together to celebrate the Lord's Supper that represents the significance of it a little more deeply. perhaps something about the corporate dimension of the remembering, and perhaps also something about the abundance of a meal, signifying the abundant blessings we have in Christ, signifying the feast we'll have together with Jesus in heaven. And there's an interesting reference in the New Testament book of Jude, which I think may have something to do with this. In Jude verse 12, we read what Jude says about some of the first century false teachers. Let me read you this verse. It says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm." Now, it's not entirely certain what Jude meant by love feasts, but there's every chance, I reckon, that he was referring to the Christian meals, to their breaking of bread together as they shared in love with each other and remembered the love of Christ that had been proved to them by the cross. Now, I was pretty sure we wouldn't get away with calling tonight a love feast, so we've opted for family meal instead. But I hope you can see why I and other leaders in our congregation have been drawn to the idea of celebrating the Lord's Supper in the way that the original Christians almost certainly did all the time. Secondly, tonight, I want to make a few comments not just about how the early Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper, but also why they did. And it seems to me the significance of the meal they shared had many facets, not just one. So let me quickly point out four different dimensions of what the Lord's Supper meant to the first Christians. Four dimensions which ought to be in our minds as we celebrate it too. And if you've heard me talk about the Lord's Supper before, hopefully these things ring a bell. Firstly, the Lord's Supper is about looking back. And this is the dimension I think we most readily think about. Just as the Passover was about looking back to God's great salvation in history, so too the Lord's table. When the believers in the first century broke bread together, they were looking back to God's salvation of them through Jesus. Not salvation from slavery in Egypt this time, but salvation from sin and death. This is why the Lord's Supper has always been about remembering. That's what Jesus said at the Passover meal with the disciples the night before he died, and it's what we read in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, verse 16. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" When we remember Jesus, we remember our fellowship with Jesus. As we eat and drink, we participate in the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ. We look back to not just that great moment, but we look back to our share in that great moment. And we look back with great gratitude and joy. But we also look forward. This is the second dimension I want to mention. It's not just about glancing behind us to recall the greatest moment in human history. It's also about gazing ahead to the next greatest moment in human history when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Interestingly, in every one of the gospel accounts of that supper Jesus shared the night before he died with his disciples, we're told of Jesus' words that he wouldn't eat again like this until he ate it in the fulfilled kingdom. Let me remind you, for example, of Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we read, Jesus says at that supper, "I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And a bit further down, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And just after this section, Jesus tells his disciples they can expect to eat it with him in the kingdom too. Listen to these verses. He says, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I think this is what Paul had in mind in the reading from 1 Corinthians 11. If you look at your sheet there, verse 26, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, we eat this meal of proclamation until that day, which means that when he comes, there won't be any need to eat a meal like this anymore, because the ultimate meal will have arrived, the banquet of heaven, the eternal love feast. What's coming the way of all true Christians is a banquet with Jesus Christ and his people that lasts forever. Better than the best wedding banquet you've ever been to, and I for one can't wait for it. And as we eat this bread and drink this wine together now, we remember that all our meals now are but a taste of what's to come. As Jesus did, we look forward with great anticipation to the banquet of heaven. But thirdly, we also look inward. As we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10, the bread and the cup are a participation with Christ and a pledge of our loyalty to him. The Lord's Supper is one of the ways we say, no, I won't drink the cup of demons. And no, I won't eat the feast of idols. As we eat, we pledge ourselves to him in loyal discipleship. In that sense, I think, we look inward. We assess our hearts as we eat. We should confess our disloyalty to him and our sin. And we should resolve to live the new life, the life of those who've died to sin in Christ. But 1 Corinthians 11 also reminds us that we examine our hearts in another way too. We also look inward to make sure we're not eating in a way that's unworthy of the Lord. Let me read to you again from verse 27. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, just at the bottom of that second page. Paul writes, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Now, when Paul refers to the body of Christ here, I don't think he's talking about the literal body of Jesus. I think he's talking about the body of Christ as the church, the people we're in fellowship with week by week. I think he speaks here of discerning or recognising the body by not being selfish, by expressing love for the members of the body. That's the problem he began to address in verse 21, and it's also where he concludes, verses 33 and 34. "So, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you shall eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." To recognise the body, to discern the body, is to act in love. And otherwise, he says, you risk the judgment of God. It seems in verse 30 that the Lord's discipline had come upon the Corinthians for their failure to love. He says that's why some are sick and some have died. God takes this very seriously. It's not something to be treated lightly. And that'll perhaps mean for us that sometimes we won't eat the Lord's Supper for fear of the Lord's discipline. Let me be clear at this point that I don't think Paul's saying that Christians should examine themselves to make sure there's no sin in their life. If we only came to the Lord's table and we had a completely clear conscience, I imagine it'd be a pretty lonely experience. After all, this is a meal that celebrates forgiveness of sins. It's designed to comfort sinners, not exclude them. But Paul is focusing here on a particular kind of sin. He's saying we should examine ourselves to make sure we're conscious of our fellowship with each other and not just of ourselves and our own needs. So the times when we might pause or not eat is when there's perhaps some unconfessed selfishness towards a brother or sister. Then we ought to refrain. Or perhaps if we know ourselves not to belong to the body of Christ's people, then we ought to refrain. Or perhaps if there's some unresolved dispute between a brother and sister in the fellowship, they ought to refrain. Let me say again, this is a meal for sinners. It's a meal that celebrates being cleansed of sin by the powerful blood of our sinless Saviour. Being worthy, eating in a way that's worthy, does not mean being without sin. If we were not sinners, there'd be nothing to celebrate in this meal. But being worthy, eating worthily, is about looking inwardly to evaluate our love for the people we eat with. And we ought to take that very seriously. And so fourthly, we also look around. We examine our hearts to make sure there's no unconfessed selfishness towards our brothers and sisters. We examine our hearts to make sure we love others more than ourselves. We make sure we don't just stuff ourselves silly so that others go home hungry. And so too, we don't please ourselves at the expense of others any time. That's not what the fellowship is to be like. The Lord's Supper is a meal of love, and it invites us to go deeper in our love of each other. Coming to the Lord's table was never intended to be an individual or a private thing the way it often is in our church meetings. It's a corporate thing. It's a lot less like a TV dinner you heat it up in the microwave and more like a dinner party. It's a social occasion. So when we eat and drink, we'll look around in love. We should give thanks for those we eat with, our family in Christ. we should pray for our brothers and sisters, that remembering Christ's love, they might be loyal followers. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we need to remember that these people with whom we eat are part of the same loaf as us. We are part of the body of Jesus Christ, together with each other. We eat a meal that reminds us that we are one in him. That's my quick little summary for you. I found those four phrases help me when I come to the Lord's table, because they represent what the Bible says the Lord's Supper is all about. Looking back, looking forward, looking inward, and looking around. And it's the last of those four that I think has particularly captured my attention again recently, and the attention of the other leaders here at church, and which has led us to consider this change in the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Again, I want to say there was nothing disobedient about the way we've done it in church up till now. But I suppose we have thought that there was a danger it was nevertheless deficient, and deficient in this dimension in particular. I think there's a real risk in the way we've done it in church up till now that the Lord's Supper becomes a very individual thing, an opportunity for personal reflection and somber introspection. And whilst I still want our celebration to be reflective and personally meaningful and even somber in some senses, it certainly ought to be serious. Nevertheless, I don't think it was ever meant to be merely personal or merely introspective. And we really do want to represent the fact that this was designed by God to be a communal experience. It was designed to be a family remembrance, not just an individual one. It's less like the happy memory you have when you're walking down the street one day that puts a smile on your face. It's more like a family get-together where people reminisce and remember together what's happened to us as a family. We remember by talking and rejoicing together. That's what tonight's meant to be. And we really are hoping that tonight will not be a poorer experience of the Lord's Supper for you, but a richer one. We really are hoping to capture, in the way that we celebrate together, all four dimensions I think the Bible describes to us. This meal is a sign of spiritual truths that ought to fill our hearts with adoration and delight. Jesus died for us. The heavenly banquet is coming. We should be loyal in loving Jesus as he's loved us. And we should love our brothers and sisters because we are one with them in Christ. I think at the end of the day, God cares less about the mechanics of what we do and more about whether we really engage with what the Lord's Supper is all about. He cares that we remember his Son and all he's done for us. He cares that we remember all he gives us to enjoy now in our fellowship with each other. And he cares that we remember that he's laid up for us some wonderful things in the abundant life to come. Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's bow our heads. Father, please will you continue to give us your Spirit that we might search your word and know your mind. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to celebrate this meal you've instituted for our good and for our encouragement and for the proclamation of the gospel to the world. And we pray that we might reflect the teaching of the Scripture in the way that we celebrate as we look back and forward and inwardly and around in love. And may we reflect those great truths tonight and always, in Jesus' name. Amen.